In our series of grace, and I've entitled this one, Law and Grace. Law and Grace. In our last study on grace, we focused on the subject of gratitude. And I said that we're to live in obedience to God's Word out of a gratitude for all that He has done for us. Gratitude should be our motive for obedience. I think if we really understand God's grace, I mean, we really understand the depth of our depravity and how much God has given us through the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be extremely grateful. And out of this gratitude will arrive a motive that will drive us. And it'll motivate us to live not for ourselves, but for Him. Gratitude will be our motivation to fill the great commandment. I think most of you are familiar with Matthew 22, 36 through 39, where the man came to the Lord and he said, Teacher, what's the great commandment in the law? Well, what's the number one? What's the supreme? What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, This is the first and the great commandment. The second's like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. So the greatest command of all, Jesus said, is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Everything that's in you, love God. Now, commenting on these verses in his book, Loving God, Charles Colson said this, I'd memorized those words, but had never really thought about what they meant in practical terms. That is, how to fulfill that command. I wondered if others felt the same way, so I asked a number of more experienced Christians, how they loved God. Well, by loving Him, one stammered, then added by way of explanation, with all my heart, soul, and mind. By maintaining a worshipful heart and offering myself as an acceptable sacrifice, another answered quickly. When I pressed for specifics, he began to detailing his devotional reading schedule and prayer life. Halfway through his discourse, he stopped and shrugged. Let me think about it some more. Faithful church attendance was a frequent response. Tithing ranked high on the list. Several recited favorite sins they no longer pursued, while many tried to explain loving God as a feeling in their hearts, as if it were something akin to a romantic encounter. Others looked at me suspiciously, perhaps thinking my query some kind of trick question. That did it. The culminative effect of my survey convinced me that most of us as professing Christians do not really know how to love God. Not only have we not given thought to what the greatest commandment means in our day-to-day existence, we have not obeyed it. End quote. I think that Colson is right when he says most of us professing Christians do not really know how to love God. The greatest commandment, Jesus said, this is it. And we don't even know how to do it. If that question were put to you, how would you answer it? Someone says, how do you love God? Could you give them an answer? Do you know how to love God? You know, you should. Because the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us in the Scripture very clearly what it means to love God. Take your Bibles and turn with me to John 14. Let's look at a couple of verses where Jesus specifically tells us what it means to love God. So we'll know, so we can fulfill, live out this great command. John 14, verse 15. Jesus says very clearly in John 14, 15, If you love me, have a warm, tingly feeling about me. Is that what it says? No. If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. How do we love God then? By living in obedience to His commands, which are outlined in the Scripture. If you want to know what it means to love God, it's very simple. Obedience. Look at John 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Is that simple enough? If you have the commandments, we do, and we keep them, that's who loves him. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's what loving God's all about. It's living a life of obedience to his word. So we could ask ourselves this morning, do we love him? If we don't live in obedience to His Word, according to the Scriptures, we don't love Him. Now the question that many of us ask is, what is the relationship between living by grace and obedience to God's commands. I mean, for example, I said in our last study, nothing you ever do will cause Him to love you any more or any less. I hope you understand that. Nothing you ever do will cause Him to love you any more or any less. You are loved and accepted through the merit of Jesus Christ. Now, such a strong and unqualified statement about love, the love of God, it sounds dangerous. And it could bring against me a charge of saying that, in effect, that God doesn't care whether we sin or not. But let's think about the alternative for a moment. All right? The alternative would be this. God loves you if you are obedient, and He doesn't love you if you're disobedient. You know, this is what so many Christians believe. But if God's love is conditioned on our obedience, we're all in trouble. Because remember what James said in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, he's guilty of the whole thing. In order to be obedient, we'd have to keep all the law all the time. But who does this? We are never completely obedient. So if God's love was contingent upon our obedience, God would never love us. For we're never completely obedient. But we are accepted and loved by God either on the merit of Jesus Christ or on the basis of our own performance. Now, which do you prefer? Thank God that our acceptance and love is based on the merit of Jesus Christ alone. Now, since we are saved by grace and accepted by God on the basis of grace alone, does He care whether we sin or not? It's not a trick question. Does He care? You're shaking your heads. Yes, I'm glad to see that. Let me answer that question with a question. Does God care if we love Him or not? Yeah. I mean, He wants us to love Him, doesn't He? Of course He does. And how is it that we love Him? We love Him by living in obedience to His commands. But our love for God, expressed through obedience to Him, is to be a response to His love, not the means of trying to earn it. We love, John says, because He first loved us. It's a response. We love. We're not trying to get something from God, so we're trying to obey Him to show that we love Him. We're living in obedience because God has blessed us with salvation, with eternal life. We live out of loving gratitude for all that He has graciously given us. And the person who is truly living by grace, the person who understands grace and is living by grace, is living in obedience to the commands of God. Jesus said that if we love Him, we keep His commandments. The commandments of God give us clear direction. Clear direction. You know, we're told in the Bible what to do. We're told what not to do. The biblical commands provide a clear set of moral standards. You know, we don't have to try to figure out what's right and what's wrong in every situation. God has already told us. We just have to spend some time in His Word learning what He wants from us. A popular philosophy in our society today is situation ethics, in which actions are morally evaluated in terms of a loving response to the situation at hand, rather than by application of moral absolutes. In other words, you just get in a situation, you just decide what's right there, and you do it, whatever you think is okay. Situation ethics knows no external objective standard of behavior. I mean, there's not really right and wrong, you just kind of decide what you need to do. It responds to what seems right at the moment. The problem with this philosophy is twofold. First of all, the problem is man's heart is evil. So given an opportunity to respond in whatever way seems best, he's going to respond evilly. Listen, Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil, only evil continually." That is a strong statement. God looked down at man, He says, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Man's wicked. He's evil. Genesis 8:21 says, "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma." It's after Noah got off the ark, offered a sacrifice. "Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." From the time he's born, he is evil. Jeremiah 17:9 said, Jeremiah put it this way, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil." You get the point? I could get a whole lot more verses, but I figured that would probably be enough to help you to see that there's a biblical pattern here. Men are evil. Men, all men, are evil. So that's the first reason that situation ethics is not going to fly. But secondly, we don't know what love is apart from the Scripture. I mean, if we just do what's ever loving, how do we decide what's loving? Anything can be made to seem right if we have no external objective standard of behavior. Then everyone simply does what's right in his own eyes, which is what benefits them the most and makes them the happiest. That's what's right in their eyes. What's ever going to help me out the most? This world philosophy of situation ethics has crept into the church, and many Christians today are disobeying God's clearly revealed word under the guise of doing what is loving. Oh, but we just want to be loving. Well, we have an objective standard that tells us what love is. Love is obedience to the commands of God. I've heard Christian parents say that they do not spank their children because they love them too much. Have you ever heard that? I've heard it from Christians. You know what? The Scriptures say the exact opposite. Isn't that amazing? Proverbs 13:24 says this, listen, "He who spares his rod hates his son." Well, is that strong enough? Is that some ambiguity there that we don't understand? You spare the rod, you hate your son. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. See, to not spank your child is not to, "I love him, so I don't spank." You hate him. You love yourself. You don't want to be inconvenienced. You don't want to put yourself out. You don't want to go through the trouble. All the excuses you come up with, but you hate them because you're not training them in godliness. And to do that ends up bringing shame upon yourself. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom." Did you know that? That spoon, that switch, it's got wisdom in it. But it says this, "But a child left to himself brings his mother to shame." Now, I have seen that verse fleshed out in I don't know how many grocery stores. A child left to himself brings his mother shame. We have an objective standard. We don't just decide for ourselves what's right. We get in the Word of God, we learn it, and we live it out. Christians have also engaged in adultery on the pretense that they were acting in love toward a lonely or hurting person. Years ago, I worked as a phone counselor for the 700 Club. And one day a man called and wanted me to pray for his girlfriend. He wanted me to pray because she had left him and gone back to her husband. And he wanted me to pray that she would leave her husband and come back to him. And I'm thinking, oh, I'd be glad to pray for that. And he wanted her to do this because he loved her so much. Did he really love her? No, he loved himself. He wanted her to commit adultery because he loved himself and he wanted to be fulfilled. Take your Bibles with me to Romans 13:8. We have a clear objective standard given to us by our Creator. We have to learn it. We might abide by it. Romans 13:8 deals with loving and deals with the law of God. Romans 13:8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." Now, this is not a commandment saying you can't buy anything on credit. All right, what it's saying here is pay your bills, but here's one bill you'll never have paid, and that's to love one another. That's a debt you'll always owe. We always are to love one another. "For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there are any other commandments, they're all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So if this man truly loved the woman, he wouldn't be trying to get her involved in adultery. He'd be glad that she was doing what was right and going back to her husband. I read of a Christian man who had conspired to have his incurably ill wife murdered because he said she'd be happier with Jesus. Truth was, he'd probably be happier that she was with Jesus because it probably is inconvenient to have to take care of someone like that. But the text we just looked at in Romans says that love does not murder. God's commands provide us with an objective standard, and when obeyed, they keep us from falling into situation ethics. What Paul told the Ephesians applies equally to us. He said this in Ephesians 5:17. "Therefore, do not be unwise." No, we don't want to be unwise. Well, how do we be wise? But he says, understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand God's will and you'll be wise. Paul's talking here about God's sovereign. He's not talking about God's sovereign will, which we can't understand until it happens. He's talking about the moral will which is revealed in the Word of God. For example, look at me at 1 Thessalonians 4. I want you to see this. You have to understand when he's talking about here about the will of God, he's talking about the Word of God. He's talking about the commandments of God. God's will, God's Word, God's commands, they are synonymous. They are one. So therefore, don't be unwise, but understand God's Word, he is saying. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. Here's what I want you, Thessalonians, to do. I want you to live in such a way that you please God by your life. That's what he's saying. Verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So God's moral will, his command, is to abstain from sexual immorality. In verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says that he taught them how they ought to walk and please God. Then he says in verse 2, he talks about the commandments that he'd given them. And then he talks about the will of God. Folks, to walk in a way that pleases God is the same thing as keeping his commands. It's the same thing as doing his will. And so when Ephesians says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, the will of the Lord is to obey his commands. We see here that we are commanded. Listen, this is a command in Thessalonians. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That is a command. We are commanded to understand the Scriptures. That's how I see that right there. We are commanded to know God's will, and God's will is revealed in the Word of God. To fulfill this command is going to require that we spend time as believers reading this book and studying this book. Know the Word of God. Don't be unwise. Understand God's will. That's a command. John Calvin said, we owe to Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God. Think about that for a second. I think he's right because I believe that the Scripture is the self-revelation of God. God is telling us about himself. That's what the Bible is. So as you spend time in it, you're not doing some kind of deed, earning some kind of merit. You're learning about God. You're spending time with him. So let me ask you this question. Do you reverence the Bible? And by that, I don't mean you put it on a real nice place on your shelf so it doesn't get bumped or touched. You know, that's not reverence. By reverence, I mean, do you pour through it? Do you study it? Do you desire to learn it, to understand it? In his book, Loving God, Charles Colson said this about the Bible. Listen. He says, the Bible, banned, burned, beloved, more widely read, more frequently attacked than any other book in history. Generations of intellectuals have attempted to discredit it. Dictators of every age have outlawed it and executed those who read it. Yet soldiers carry into battle believing it is more powerful than their weapons. Fragments of it smuggled into solitary prison cells have transformed ruthless killers into gentle saints. Pieced together scraps of Scripture have converted whole villages of pagan Indians. Yearly, the Bible outsells every bestseller. 500 million copies were published last year alone. Portions have been translated into more than 1,800 languages and even carried to the moon. Literary classics endure the centuries. Philosophers mold the thoughts of generations unborn. Modern media shapes current culture, yet nothing has affected the rise and fall of civilization, the character of cultures, the structure of governments, and the lives of the inhabitants of this planet as profoundly as the words of the Bible. John Wesley said, God himself has condescended to teach the way. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. Is that your attitude? Do you understand the Word of God? That this is not some book, just another man's philosophy. It is actually the Word of the living God given to us that we might know Him, that we might commune in fellowship with Him. Is that your attitude? Oh, give me the Word of God at any price. Give me the book of God. Now, I said that we are commanded to read and to study the Bible. Please understand that a command is not a suggestion that we can accept or reject. A command implies that the one giving it has authority to require obedience. Did you ever realize that it's not, God never gave us the 10 suggestions? Here's some things, if you have nothing else to do, why don't you try? They're commands coming from God, the sovereign God of the universe. And He has the authority to require obedience, and He does insist that we obey Him. You say, well, wait a second now. How does law and grace work together? I mean, if we're under grace, yet we got to obey, how does that work? It brings us to the issue of the relationship between the law of God and the grace of God. You know, some people believe that under grace, God's law no longer has the meaning of requirement, but is an expression of His desire. In other words, now all God's commands are now just wishes. Oh, I wish you would do this. I wish you would love one another. I wish you would read the Word. Is that what happens under grace? Does grace negate the law of God? You know, it's difficult for many to accept that the law in any sense is a part of the believer's life today. Law to them is wholly contrary to and exclusive of grace. The early dispensational writers were strong promoters of this view. The difficulty of this teaching lies in the clear presence of the apostolic writings and so many scores of commands. I mean, the New Testament's filled with commands. How can we say that grace does away with the law of God? James 1:25 says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." The perfect law of liberty. It's the law of Christ. And sin itself is defined as lawlessness in 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Clearly the Christian is given a law, a rule of life to which he is bound, by which he is to live. Lewis Berry Schaeffer claimed that the commandments of Christ are not really commands after all, but the teachings of grace. They're not commands? But this effectively reduces the law to advice, and it reduces commands to suggestions. God, of course, doesn't merely give advice. His revealed will is law. Grace doesn't change the fundamental character of God's moral law. Rather, the grace of God provides the forgiveness and the acceptance of those who have broken the law. The good news of the gospel is that God has removed the guilt and the penalty we incur by breaking His law and has bestowed on us the righteousness of Christ, who perfectly kept the law. Legalism does not consist in yielding obedience to the law. Rather, it is to seek justification and good standing with God through the merit of works done in obedience to the law instead of by faith in Jesus Christ. To want to keep the Word of God is not legalism. When you want to keep it, though, to earn favor, to get somewhere, to get justified or to earn favor with God, then it's legalism. But if you keep the Word of God because God is sovereign creator of the universe and He's commanded you to do it, and you do it out of love and gratitude for Him, He's the moral governor. As His children, we ought to be subject to His laws. Out of a response to His grace, we should obey in a loving, grateful way. The fundamental character of God's moral law has not changed, folks. What has changed is our reason for obedience, our motive. Under grace, obedience is a loving response to all that God has provided for us. Obedience to God's commands that is prompted by fear or merit-seeking is not really true obedience. The only obedience that is acceptable to God is constrained and motivated by love. God's law, as revealed in His Word, prescribes our duty. Tells us what God wants from us as His children. But love provides the correct motive for obedience. We obey God's law not to be loved or accepted, but because we are loved and accepted. And if we view obedience to God's law as optional, then in our minds we begin to accumulate merit points or extra points. Because if we didn't have to obey, we just did it because we're nice people. If it was voluntary, then we begin to feel pretty good about us. I didn't have to obey that, but hey, I did, so hey, God, what do I get for it? Well, I remind you of Luke 17:10, where He says, "So likewise, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we're unprofitable servants, we've done which was our duty." Well, we did our duty. When we obey the Word of God, we don't get merit for it, it's our duty. We're called to do that. When we understand that we are required to obey God's law, we'll see more and more how far short we come in obedience. And the more we see how short we come, the more we are driven to an appreciation of grace. Thank God that I don't earn favor by obedience because I keep failing, But the more I try to live, the more I see how dependent I am on the grace of God. Augustine said this, and I think he's right on target here. He said, God gives us commands we cannot perform that we might know what we ought to request of Him. He gives us command, love your neighbor as yourself. I can't do that. That's right. That's why you're to go to God and say, God, I can't love my neighbor as myself. I want you to love him through me. And you begin to trust in the Lord that he would empower you to do what he's called you to do. Love provides the motive for obeying the commands of the law, but the law provides specific direction for exercising love. God commands us to love. How do we know what love is? When he says love your neighbor, does he mean have a warm feeling about him? Do you have warm feelings about your neighbor? Not too often? I hope not. But if we didn't have specific directions, if we didn't have specific commands, how do we know how to love God? How do we know how to love our fellow man? If we just had love God, then you'd say, well, you have to define what love is. And then most people, love is a warm, tingly feeling. So you sit around and feel tingly about God, and you feel like, I've done what God has called me to do. And you feel tingly about your neighbor, and you feel everything is all right. But God's moral law gives us this, a description of love in action. It tells us what we're to do. Go back to Romans 13:8 again. Romans 13:8 says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. How do I love my neighbor? What am I supposed to do? Here, for the commands, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there be any other commands, they're all summed up in this saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to your neighbor. Therefore, love fulfills the law. Here's what it is. Don't do this to your neighbor. Don't do that to your neighbor. Those are love. That's what love is all about. Love doesn't murder. Love doesn't steal. Love doesn't bear false witness. Love doesn't covet. To love my neighbor is not to have a warm feeling toward him, it's to act toward him in a way that's outlined in the Word of God. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I thought that Christ put an end to the law. I mean, doesn't the Bible teach us that Christ was an end of the law? Romans 13:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The New Testament writers unanimously and repeatedly teach that the law of Moses was fulfilled and so abolished in Christ. Please understand that. The law of Moses, all right, the law given to Moses at Sinai has been abrogated. It's gone. We're not under the law of Moses. It was part of a temporary conditional covenant which purpose was fulfilled with the coming of Christ. Thus, the law of Moses is no longer binding on us. Now, the point that arises from all this is not that adultery, murder, theft, and everything are now okay, but that the Mosaic law does not apply to the believer. It's no longer binding. It's therefore wrong for Christians to look to the demands of the old covenant, whether dietary laws or civil regulations or personal obligations or whatever, for his rule of life. In those passages, Paul argues that the believer is not under law. The meaning is not that he doesn't have a rule of life. At times, Paul may argue that the believer is free from the law of Moses. At times, he may argue that the believer is free from the law as a means of justification. He is not under its penalty or condemnation, but he never implies that there is no moral law. Grace frees man from law's condemnation, but it does not leave him without a binding rule of life. The believer today is indeed under a rule of life. We are under the law of Christ. And as was the case before and during the Mosaic economy, all men are bound to a divine standard of righteousness. Was it wrong to murder before the law was given at Sinai? Yes, it was. Just as divine law against adultery, murder, and theft was in effect before Moses, so it's binding after Moses. I think it would seem evident that the only laws relevant to the believer's standard of conduct today are those that are found in the New Testament. If the old covenant is abolished, it'd be wrong to impose it as a rule of life today. Since today's believer is now under the terms of the new covenant, he must look to see what the terms of the new covenant are. And Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, people get really tangled up. Well, how do I know what's for the Old Testament, what's for me, and what's not? I think there's two ways of looking at it. Two M's, which means the Old Testament is mandatory unless it's been modified. That's how some people look at it. Everything in the Old Testament is mandatory unless it's modified. Then there's two R's. Everything in the Old Testament is repealed unless repeated. I'd have to go with the two R's. under the new covenant, the old covenant laws have been repealed unless they've been repeated. Now, how many of the commandments in the old, the Ten Commandments, are repeated in the New Testament? Anybody know? How many? Nine. Which one's left out? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Everything else, that was part of the Mosaic covenant. Alright? We, Jesus Christ, is our Sabbath rest. And everything else, Jesus brought into the new covenant. We are under law. We're under the law of Christ. We're not under the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ. Now folks, freedom is not lawlessness. People have this idea, well, if I'm free from law, then I can just kind of do whatever I want. Listen, there's no such thing as unqualified freedom. Where there are no rules, it's not called freedom, it's called anarchy. With no laws, it'd be everyone doing what's right in his own eyes, and it'd be a very dangerous and chaotic world to live in. How would you like to live in a place where there's no rules? Some of you teens say, that'd be great. No laws. But really, think about it for a minute. How'd you like to play sports with no rules? You know, the guy's running down there with the ball, and you pull out your gun, boom, go over and take the ball, bumble, pick it up, you start running. And there's no boundary, so you can run up in the stands, run down, you know. You can't play a game without rules. Can you play basketball without rules? No. How would you like to drive down Interstate 64 with no rules? Huh? Yeah. Some of you are going, oh yeah, I could go as fast as I want. You could go as fast as you want, but some other person can go faster than you want. And listen, if you're not going as fast as he wants you to go, he can pull out a gun and shoot you. You're not going fast enough. Get out of my way. Or maybe someone to decide they want to come the other way on the lane you're going this way in. There's no rules. You can just kind of do whatever you want. Can you understand how crazy it would get without rules? It really comes down to survival of the fittest. Everybody just does what they want. If you have something that somebody else wants, they just take it because there's no rules. We went to Outback to eat. You know, the Outback slogan is no rules, just right. I said, we want to sit. He said, it'll be 40 minutes. I said, we want to sit down now. There's no rules in this place. And the guy said, well, there's no rules once you get seated. I said, I'll remember that. Okay? No rules. It wouldn't be just right if there's no rules. It's just chaotic. It'd be just crazy. Because everybody does what's right. We need rules. Listen, the law of God governs our conduct. And because God has given us grace, doesn't mean we're free from law. We're under the law of Christ. But now our motive for living that way is new. We're motivated by gratitude. Notice what Paul says about God's law. In Romans 7:12, Paul says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. In Romans 7:22, Paul says, for I delight in the law of God according to my inward man. He loved the law of God. It was holy. It's not opposed to grace. It's not the enemy of grace. To live by grace means that we understand that God's love is not conditioned by our obedience or our disobedience, but by the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. It means that out of a grateful response to the grace of God, we seek to understand His commands and obey them. Not to be loved, but because we are loved. Folks, we are commanded to love our fellow man. The way that we do this is to live in obedience to the commands of God as they're outlined in the Word of God. Our motive for doing this is gratitude. Folks, to live by grace is not to live free from law. It's the desire with all our heart to live out the law of God. Understanding what God has provided for us, understand that His commandments are holy, just, and good. Law doesn't restrict our living. Law gives us fulfilled living. Because when live within the bounds of God's law, it's beautiful, it's right, it's perfect. There's no conflict between God's law and God's grace. Grace simply provides a motive for living out the law of God.